Yes, so we are looking at Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to take your Bibles and turn there. But I have a few disclaimers as you turn there. One is that there is no way to faithfully exegete Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 in 45 minutes. So if you want that, go listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Okay, he did 25 sermons on these verses, and you'll get the full treatment of this text. I'm simply picking this text because we're talking about treasuring the gift of family. And praise God for our families. But I want to make sure that as we praise God for our families, we are remembering the foundation for our earthly families. We have an eternal family, a permanent family, that really is the framework, if you will, for every family relationship, actually every human relationship. And so if we're going to rightly look at family, and these other seminars after this one will be a great encouragement to you, I'm sure, as they look at very practical areas of how to love family well in different stages of life. But even as we come to those seminars, it's like, what's the foundation that we stand on? Well, it's being in the family of God. It's God being our Heavenly Father. It's comprehending our relationship to the one who should hate us but loves us. And so we're just going to spend time being encouraged by Ephesians chapter 1. And so my outline is more of just kind of picking highlights of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 that demonstrate the familial relationship from God towards us. And so please don't be disappointed if I don't pick your favorite part of this passage and deal with it. I may skip over it just because we're going to just kind of pick out points that deal with this unique and precious relationship of the family that we have in God. And as we do this, I just want to encourage you to remember that this is not something that is just merely one day in the future, but something we enjoy today, right? We have an enjoyment of Him as our Father today. And it is the eternal relationship, even when everything else passes away. If you're married, you've probably had conversations over Matthew 22:30. Is ringing any bells yet? In the resurrection, they are neither married nor given to marriage. Yeah? I don't like that verse. Right? That's kind of how we think about it. It's our temporal, earthly perspective. How can that be? I mean, you're going to be there. I'm going to be there. We've got to be married. And the whole point is that just highlighting this is going to go away because there's something better. That's the point. God's not giving us something good now, great now, to give us something mediocre later. He's giving us now a temporary picture of something that will be for all eternity. And He wants us to enjoy the temporary, but He wants it to point to what actually is going to be forever with Him. And so I really believe that as we understand the riches of the family of God, which came first, by the way, that's the first and primary thing from creation, it'll help us actually live out our lives better in the context of earthly family. So that's kind of what I'm hoping to accomplish this morning. And so in one sense, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 has very little to do with earthly family, but it has everything to do with it because it gives us the ability to stand on a foundation that is secure and not changing. So let's look at God's word together. I'm going to read the text of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, and then we'll pray together. All right, so let's look at this. Let's read it together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, would you take your word this morning and would you just press it into our hearts? Father, this is a familiar passage. Many of us in this room have preached through this text time and time again. So in one sense, there is nothing new under the sun. And yet, Father, we need you to teach us from your word, to comfort us by your word, to draw us closer to yourself. Father, our lives are characterized by being drawn away from you. This world and our flesh and the devil is constantly tugging at our heartstrings. And so we come back around your word and we want you to warm our heart towards you. We want you to soften our affections towards you. And Father, I pray that you would do a work, just even in our time together, that would result in us finishing and saying, God is great and we love him and we want to live for him. So Father, would you do your work through your word? We pray. And in Christ's name, amen. Well, the first thing I want to point out from this text, point number one, is that God is the good father who secures. He is a good father who secures. Verses 3 and 4, we see that he starts off with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just take that for a moment. Blessed be God. Is this not the constant theme of Scripture? That God is the quintessential blessed one. There are no other beings that are referred to in this way time and time again. He is the blessed or blessed God because everything about him is good. Everything about him is worthy of our praise. Everything about him is intrinsically holy. So he's blessed. And so we see this theme throughout Scripture, and Paul picks it up as one who was well aware of Old Testament writings. And he pronounces blessing upon God, which, if we could put it in common terms, he just worships, adores, proclaims, exalts God. That's all this means. He says, God, you are blessed beyond all because of who you are. Theologians refer to this as the intrinsic glory of God. That God is not glorious because you make him so. He's simply glorious because of who he is. And you can either recognize that about him or not, but it doesn't change who he is. He's not like the basketball player down the street that in 30 years will be forgotten. And he's no longer glorious because nobody remembers who he is. God's glory is not based on his performance. It's based on his character, which is unchanging because he's unchanging and he's eternal. And so here the apostle picks this up and says, Blessed be God. Well, and by the way, that God is Father, eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he's picking up some pretty deep themes, right? That God is blessed. Not only that, that this is very Trinitarian. He's the Father. He is God. Oh, and also he's the Father of Jesus Christ, who also is God. And he's not separating them in their sense of deity. He's simply separating their personhood. So he's saying there's God the Father and God the Son. And they have eternally existed as so. Do you understand that? That Jesus didn't become the Son when he was born to Mary. He was eternally the Son of God. I actually prefer the nomenclature of Father and Son as opposed to first and second person of the Trinity, right? Because first and second makes it sound like one superior, then there's the second, and the Holy Spirit picks up the rest. That's not how it works, right? God is the Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally God. And they operate as such. And they operate in perfect harmony and have for all eternity. And he's never changed. So Paul's not saying that God's the Father and Jesus is the Son because in, you know, sometime around 123 AD, this guy was born and we call him Jesus. No, no. He's saying he's the Father and there's the Son. And they have coexisted for all eternity as such. But that's just kind of like the springboard, if you will, for Paul in these verses. Blessed be God, because he's the only blessed one. Oh, and he's the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wish we could just stop there forever, because Lord Jesus Christ is a term that is exclusively Pauline, almost. There's a few references to it outside the Pauline epistles. But the connection of Lord Jesus Christ, it pretty much encompasses all of his character, right? You have sovereignty and kingship. You have Messiah predictions. You have Jehovah who saves. I mean, he just sums it all up. Lord Jesus Christ. And the significance of those titles should not be just glibly read through. But I love where he goes immediately, that this God who is blessed, eternally blessed, who has blessed us in Christ. He is not only the blessed God, but he blesses his children. And the scope or the placement of that blessing is in Jesus, right? Apart from him, there is no blessing. Apart from him, you and I deserve the absolute wrath of Almighty God. We deserve the judgment of God from the moment we're born. We are born in sin and we continue to sin for the entirety of our existence. And there's only one reason that we are blessed, and it's in Jesus. And so he says, blessed be God, or who has blessed us in Christ. And you probably are well aware that Paul is extremely committed to the idea of in Christ. I think Paul alone uses it over 160 times of how important it is that we are in Christ. So this blessed God abundantly blesses his own. He delights, he actually delights in doing so. God delights in giving all blessings, but especially spiritually blessing his own. The word spiritual blessing is the idea of pneumatikos. It's spirit, it's always spiritual blessing. The danger of us today is to eisegete this kind of verse and say that, well, God's promised to bless me. That's good news. So now I want a new car. Right? Isn't that not what our great TV preachers do today? God's promised to bless me. My family, my life is falling apart. God, bless me, fix it. And God now is reduced to a genie in the bottle that when we want something, we go rub it and we hope he pops out and gives us our wish. Clearly, that's not what's happening here. He's actually going an entirely different eternal direction, saying you have every spiritual blessing. And I love what, we're going to go back and forth with verb tenses today because they matter. And he says he has blessed us. He's already done it in Christ. So this is not a pray for God to bless you. This is a understand what he has given you kind of statement. Recognize what you have been given. So often, instead of a child going to a parent and saying, I need this. And it's assumed that their parent will provide for them because of the familial relationship, because the regular nature of that blessing. It's like we go to God and we want to like convince God that somehow he should care for us. Like, come on, God, you know that you, no, it's God, you have blessed me. What have you blessed me with? Well, it's every spiritual blessing in Christ. One question that was put to me before was, do you actually believe God has so richly blessed you? Or do you think God has so richly blessed that person over there? Is that not the discontentment we live in? We see here, he's given me every spiritual blessing. And I look at the person over there and go, God, it looks like you did that for them. For me, I think I'm right now knowing like a dry, barren wasteland. But they look like they're doing great. Can't you treat me more like you treat them? Because we're not comprehending what actually even is encompassed in spiritual blessing. We're not understanding what we've been given in Christ. So I'd encourage you as we even begin our time in Ephesians 1 to say, what has God blessed me with? This would be a good even devotional exercise for our own souls to take days and just in our time in the Word, write down, God, how have you blessed me in Christ? Where would I be apart from you? What would I not have if I didn't have Jesus? And that list could go on and on and on. Well, I love how Ephesians 1 not only tells us of what God has done for us, but it tells us who gets the glory and why. Look at verse 4. Under this first point of God is the good Father who secures his own, here's this element of security. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here we see that God in eternity past chose and secured his own. We're not even getting to familial language yet. It's coming. But we're getting to security that he has chosen us to be his own. And I'm not going to get into debates this morning of how that happened and how God made it all work and what side of the proverbial theological field you fall on when it comes to choosing and predestined. But just know that it's here in the text. And it's all what he's done for you. He has chosen you, and I literally can't comprehend before the foundation of the world. Just for a moment, follow my logic, okay? Before the foundation of the world, before he created everything, Genesis 1 and 2, before he created a perfectly good world in every way, before he created a perfect humanity who had not yet rebelled against him, before he did any of that, he chose you, which means he was fully aware that you would rebel against him, that you would run as hard as you could away from him. He still chose you. Not only did he choose you, but he actually still went through with his plan to create you. Like, this is where our human minds begin to unravel. We just can't say, God, why would you do that? Like, before you had this perfect plan to create a perfect humanity and a perfect world, but you were fully aware of their rebellion and rejection, and so before you ever made them, you had a plan to save them because you had chosen them. You had predestined them from before the foundation of the world. And we don't have time this morning, but I think it's pretty clear in this verse. The response is that you would be holy and blameless, right? And I actually find great encouragement here because theologians and commentators are pretty clear that the holy and blameless in Ephesians 1:4 is a reference to both your position and your sanctification. Because you were chosen by God and you were redeemed, as we'll see later, by the blood of Christ, and you are positionally holy and you're positionally blameless before him. There again, we just say, God, how does that work? How do you look at me and see a holy and blameless child? Because my life story is not one of holy and blamelessness. How about yours? And yet God in Christ sees you as such, and now it's our privilege to live up to our identity in him. We live up to our identity in him because he has made you holy and blameless. This is like your parents saying, you're a Schroeder. Don't do that. We don't do that. Now, that's kind of lost a lot in our society, but it used to be a real way to, like, that was real common. Our family does not do that. Okay, sorry. I'm learning, you know. Say, you are holy and blameless. You are chosen in him. Now, walk like it. Live like it. So, we are blessed by the all-blessed and all-wise God, who is a good father, who secures his children. So the question I have here before we go to point two is, do you live as though you're secure in Christ? And this, I'm going to make an assumption here, and I know this is not necessarily true, that all of us in here are professing Christ. You're here at a conference on a Saturday to study the Word of God. Now, some of you may need to be born again, and maybe this morning God would open your eyes and you would be born again. But let's just for a moment say, we all know Christ. You're trusting in Jesus alone to save you. You've cried out in repentance and faith. But do you live as though you're secure? Or are you living in such a way that you're constantly trying to be secure? See the difference? One is trying to measure up so God will love you, and the other is recognizing God has loved me, and so now I can live for him. There's a big difference. One is like that guy in a relationship trying to win the heart of a girl, right? And he's doing everything in his power to make sure she doesn't dump him or walk away, right? And you've all been there, or you've witnessed it, or you will be there, right? And it's a really insecure feeling because you're trying to perform in such a way that you can be loved. And then there comes a covenant before God of marriage. And I sure hope that you're not living in that kind of performance. Now, should you still act out of love for each other? Absolutely. Should you still do great things because you love each other? Absolutely. But the commitment has been made, right? Your position is secure. And again, that falls apart because no human relationship can define what we have in Christ. And so We can live securely as followers of Christ, not trying to perform better, not trying to do more for God to love us, but we can live because he does love us. One book I was reading put it this way, and I've appreciated the illustration for many years. So many Christians live their life with God based on their performance, not Christ, and it's shown in this way primarily. On Monday, you wake up early, you have time in the Word, you're faithful to Christ, you have time in prayer. You just really prepare your mind and heart to walk with God that day. You're meditating on Scripture, you're memorizing the Word, you evangelize the lost, and you finish that day feeling so close to God. Monday was a spiritually A-plus day. Tuesday, you snooze your alarm because you're exhausted. You get angry at your family before you go to work. You're just having a miserable day the entire time. You have perfect opportunities to evangelize and you walk right by them. You finish that day feeling as though, I can't even talk to God. There's no way he loves me. And on your good day and your bad day, you are just as unworthy of him. Right? Because it's all from him, regardless of your performance. Now, should we live to please him? Well, amen. Ephesians 4:1-4 says we should. But what is your security based in? What he's done for you or what you're doing for him? And so even as those who would be proclaiming we trust in Christ, are you secure in him? So we have a good father who secures his own by his doing, not ours. Secondly, we're going to see God is the loving father who adopts. And this is what drew my attention to this text when it came to the idea of family. Because one of my most encouraging projects in my seminary days was on adoption, the theology of adoption. And I don't think any theological truth has so richly blessed my life as this. And so let's just spend a few moments looking at God is the loving father who adopts his own. In verse 5, we see he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. First off, adoption is God's doing. It's the eternal plan of God to be the Father and that we would be his children. That's what he's wanted all along, that we are made in his image. It's not a family language, right? Children, if you look at my children, they're like cut from the same mold. You can pick out, yep, there's Justin's kids. You can pick out, yep, they have their mom's face, right? You can just see it. It's, they're image bearers of me. Like it or not, they're stuck with it. God says, you're my image bearers. Why? Because I'm your God and you're my children and you should look like me and the whole world should see that in you, that you bear my image. And so adoption goes all the way back to God's original intention for humanity. Even after rebellion and sin, God's plan did not change. It's been his plan all along to adopt those who are unworthy, reprobate sinners, that they would bear his image, that they would reflect him to the world. So as I think about the idea of adoption, I marvel because it's God's doing. And God would have been supremely gracious, supremely kind, had he just redeemed you and forgiven you. He didn't need to do that either. And we're going to get there in a second. It's right here in this text. But he didn't, it's not just what he did. He didn't want to have you just as a stranger out there. He didn't want you as an acquaintance somewhere in the world. Oh yeah, I forgave them. They didn't deserve it. But I did it anyway. No, he actually wanted an intimate relationship as a father does with his child. And so he doesn't just forgive, doesn't just redeem, doesn't just justify. He adopts you. And he makes you his child. I've been struck even studying for this sermon. Do I live in the reality of being an adopted child of the King of Kings? Do I live with a daily awareness that he is my father and he loves me? I think one of the reasons that God even allows us as human beings to bear children is to experience paternal love. Why? Just go end there? No, so we can have a slight idea of his love towards you, his love towards me. And yet again, that falls apart because we ran away from him. And yet he chased you down and he loves you in spite of you. And he doesn't just stop there. He adopts you and makes you his own. So this eternal plan of God was to adopt you through the sending of his son, which secures your position as his child. Verse 5, he predestined us. And to predestined is simply the word predetermined. It means to determine something before it happens. You and I aren't very good at this because we're not God. We're not real good at predetermining things. We can project, we can theorize, we can hypothesize, we can plan, we can strategize. We don't predetermine very much. God does, because he alone is sovereign. And so he predetermines us for adoption as sons, and then through Jesus Christ. If you take out the through Jesus, you can't be adopted. There's no payment to pay your price. You can't get there apart from the through Jesus. And so here the plan of God not only was predetermined to adopt you, it was to send his son to the cross for you so that you could be adopted. And again, we just are beginning to dip our toes in this massive sea of the love of God. The love of God to be worshipped for his own glory, and the love of God then extends to humanity. How infinite is this love, which we sing and we write and we sing and worship and praise God for all the time, and we should, because it's a love that we truly cannot comprehend. It is one that we will worship him for all eternity. You know, this adoption produces an intimacy with God through which these rebellious sinners become children of God. Just going to turn over quickly to Romans 8:15, where Paul again touches on this idea of adoption. Romans chapter 8 verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." This relationship that God desires with his children is really profound, because we know enough about God to know that he is entirely unlike us, right? That's the idea of holy. They're not, when the angels in heaven in Isaiah 6 are saying, holy, 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 they're not simply saying, God, you've never sinned. God, you've never sinned. They're saying, God, there is none like you. There will never be anything like you. You are entirely other. That's the meaning of the word holy. Be separate. Be other. Be different than everything else. So he is this infinitely holy God, unapproachable light, and we know that about him. And because we know that about him, I think we really struggle with this Romans 8:15. We struggle with, what does it mean that you are my father and that I can come to you? And theologians go back and forth on Abba Father. It's an Aramaic word, and we're not sure what it means, but we know that it means an intimate relationship as a child to a father. We know that. And so here he's saying, as a child comes up. And I was just watching before the service with Chuck's son, right? Comes up and they hold on to your legs. That's what kids do, right? They come up and they grab you. Their little hand pats you on the back. And they know an intimacy and a relationship and a closeness and an acceptance and a love that they just expect to be there every time they come, right? Whether it's 2 in the afternoon or 2 in the morning. They expect it to be there because your father and their child. And here he says, this is the relationship you now have with this God whom before you should run away from. The God whom you should be absolutely terrified of, now you can draw near. What a beautiful thing. And I don't think there's a better concept for us to understand than adoption. Being estranged. Being entirely separate. Maybe some of you actually have been personally touched by adoption. And here in Ephesians 1, we have God predestining for adoption, sons. I just want to, real quickly, before we move past this point, mention that God is sovereign over adoption in that he did all the work. He did everything necessary. I mean, imagine with me, one of you or myself going somewhere to an orphanage and you see all these children in need of adoption. They all, in one sense, from a human perspective, it's like, well, if I had space, I'd take them all. Right? But you just say, well, I don't know why, we're gonna pick this one or these two, and you adopt them. That child doesn't do very much. You pay all the fees, you do all the work, and you bring them into your family. And if you're a good family, if you're an honorable family, you're not gonna say, well, you're not our bio kid, so you're over here. And that, no, you would say, you're our children. You have every right and privileges of being in this family. And that's what we see here, that God did a work in adopting us. We didn't raise our hands and say, pick me. We didn't come halfway and he meet us halfway. He did the work. He adopted you as his children. And the security there is really profound, because if you did some of the work, then part of the security is up to you. But he did it. So you're secure because of his work. And he knew exactly what he was getting when he got you. And that's even better news, right? He didn't, oh no, I didn't know you were going to do that. No, he's fully aware of the misfits he chose. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he loves you in spite of you. What good news. And that's verse 6. Adoption is all by grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has lavished upon us in the beloved. It's like Paul can't hold himself back, right? He's talking about what God has done for him in Christ. And he just explodes in worship, explodes in praise, saying, God, you alone have done this. It's the praise of your glorious grace. One commentary said, to say then that God's grace is truly glorious means that it reflects his glory, his revealed character, and it's therefore worthy of our praise. Saying, God, even just your glorious grace, we should praise you for that. Simply who you are elicits praise from your people. And so here, I think Paul goes back to a very theocentric, God-centered theme, to the praise of his glory. The constant refrain of Scripture are things like this: for your name's sake. For your name's sake, do it. Or for my glory. Like when he says to Israel, I didn't choose you because you were great. I chose you for my name's sake, that I would be glorified among the nations. Or he says in Isaiah 48, I will not share my glory. I am God and I am God alone. God does all that he does for the sake of his glorious grace, that he'll be worshipped alone, because he alone is worthy of such worship. And this is good news for us, because when God exists for the glory of his own name, it results in good for his people, because he's good. You see, if I live for my glory, if I live for Justin's fame, my family's miserable, because Justin is not all that great, right? It's all about my selfishness, my priorities, and when everybody else doesn't see that, then things don't go well for them. But when it comes to God, he is infinitely perfect, righteous, holy, good, and everything honorable you could ever imagine. When God exists for his own glory, it results in the good of his people. And so then, he is all about his glorious grace, we're all about his glorious grace, and it's good for him and it's good for us, because of who he is. And anybody that says God's an egomaniac who exists for his own glory has too high a view of themselves and too little a view of God. And when you have a right view of God and a right view of self, then God existing for his own glory makes perfect sense, because it's always been about him, for he is supremely glorious. And it's interesting, he finishes the verse again with a statement of, he blessed us in the beloved. God not only adopts you, chose you, predestined you, all these great things, but he then again, he blessed us in the beloved, which is a direct reference to being in Christ again. Because in the beloved is just another way of saying Christ. So in the beloved, in the sphere of Christ, you are blessed. It's the most profound of all blessings, just simply being found in Christ, being found in him. And because you're found in him, the Father looks upon you as he looks upon the Son. And so he loves you. One of the questions that's been put before me is when you think of God's gaze, when he looks at you, what comes to mind? When you think of your heavenly Father looking upon you, what comes to mind? Do you see a severely disappointed God? Just, God, I wish I could do more for you. I know you expect more of me, and I just fail, and I'm sure you're not very happy with me. But maybe one day you will be. Let me tell you what he thinks of you. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. For those in Christ, the Father's perspective of you is one of jubilation. You know why? Because every bit of wrath and sorrow was dealt with at the cross. So he doesn't look at you or look at me and say, oh, Justin, if you would just do a little bit more. He crushed his son for my failure. He poured his wrath out on his son for me. So now he can say, you're an adopted child of God. Now, I am not saying go live however you want. Should we live for him? Absolutely. And this text deals with that. But we're talking about your position before God. When God sees you, how does he see you? He sees you as in his son. He delights in you, according to Zephaniah, with loud singing. What an amazing thing that God loves you to that extent. Going back again to a parental love towards a child. There may be times as a parent that you're disappointed, even because you love your child so much that you know what they're doing might hurt them. But you love them just the same. And his love for us is like that, but just magnified to an infinite degree. And so we have been blessed in the Beloved. He is not obligated to redeem anyone or adopt anyone, but in his kindness he has done so. So a question before we move on to the third point here is, do you see God as delighting in you as his child or tolerating you as an unworthy acquaintance? I really think there's a lot of believers who see God as tolerating them as an unworthy acquaintance. They cower before this God, and in one sense, yes, we fear him. But we love him. In Romans 8:15, we actually come to him as a child, a tender, small child, with absolute trust and confidence that when you come, that parent will just scoop you up and love you well. You come to God with that kind of relationship. I'm not talking about a glib casualness. I'm talking about an intimacy of relationship, that he loves you and he has adopted you. And you don't have to wonder if God's merely tolerating you, but you can know that he delights in you as his child. We'll click quickly, point number three. God is the sovereign Father who redeems, and this merits many, many sermons, just these few verses, but I'm going to get through it quickly. He has redeemed, in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. Here is the God who redeems. I think we are all well aware of the necessity of being redeemed, the necessity of redemption. Sinners in bondage to sin must be redeemed. And the good news is that Christ is entirely able and sufficient to do so. And so we are in bondage to sin, are we not? Before we come to Christ, it doesn't matter if you were saved as a 5-year-old child or as a 50-year-old adult. You're in bondage to sin. I agree with men like Augustine who just said, yeah, you're free to do what you want. You just always choose sin. That's the nature of humanity. Anybody who says that man is basically good, that occasionally makes mistakes, has stuck their head in the sand. Man is not basically good. We're basically evil. And because we bear the image of God, we occasionally do nice things. Truly. It's only because we're in his image that we even occasionally do nice things. And even our nice things are most of the time motivated out of our sinful desires. But for grace. But for redemption. And so we are slaves in bondage. We must be redeemed from both ourselves and from the sin which enslaves us. And Christ is able to redeem. And that was his purpose in coming. Verses like Matthew 20, 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself his life a ransom for many, a ransom who redeems. It's a theme that's been developed throughout Christian history. Listen to these words by Wesley in a hymn that you know. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My chains fell off. My heart was set free. He understood redemption, that he was in bondage, and he was delivered from that bondage. How? By the work of Christ alone. And so here we have him, Paul proclaiming, in Christ, in Him, we have redemption through the means of His blood. Because apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no redemption apart from the bloody atoning death of Jesus, the payment of ransom, which He then goes right into forgiveness in verse 7. Through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The glorious work of Jesus in saving sinners has been likened to that of a diamond that you hold in the light, and as you rotate it, it just glistens and glistens all the more. We can take the good news of the gospel and rotate it, and it's just profoundly interesting. Wow, look at this. Wow, look at the way He did this. And here He mentions forgiveness, a theme constant in Scripture, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Like, this is 1,000 years before Paul. Blessed is the man. Sounds very similar to Ephesians 1. Blessed. Saying you're blessed if you've been forgiven. And so here He says, you've been forgiven, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the riches of His grace, are going right back to grace. If you read Ephesians 1, you just see this constant theme of lavishness, grace upon grace, time and time again. So the necessity of abundant grace, because sin is abundant. Anybody who thinks they can just have a small measure of grace does not comprehend the magnitude of their sin. I've spent the last several summers taking mission teams to Salt Lake City. And in Salt Lake, you have about 50% LDS and 50% nothing. When it comes to a religious perspective, it creates for very interesting conversations. But the LDS, as we talk to them, and even in going on temple tours and talking to the people giving you the tours of the temple, when you ask them why they need Jesus, they'll tell you, well, we do 99% of the work, and there's a 1% that we can't do. And that's where Jesus steps in. They have a zero understanding of their own depravity and their own utter inability to please God in any way. And here He says, there's a lavishness and an abundance of grace. Why? Just look in the mirror. Like, that's why. Because the extent of my sin needs an abundance of grace. And in case the mirror doesn't work well enough, just open your Bible and look at the character of God, and now compare the mirror with the character of God. You need an abundance of grace. I need an abundance of grace. And so He just, in verse 7, according to the riches of His grace that you have in Christ. And in verse 8, 9, and 10, we just see Him returning to this theme that God is absolutely sovereign over redemption. The mystery of His will, according to His purpose, He set forth in Christ. Having verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him. Paul is just kind of whittling us down and saying, God did it. Worship Him for it. It grieves me that we spend more time arguing over issues of election and sovereignty than just worshiping God. The whole point is, it's just God did it. Worship Him for it. Adore Him for it. He is great for it. Magnify Him. And this mystery that He says in verse 9 is interesting, because He says in verse 10, He says this, according to the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, to set forth in Christ, in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. Here, as I mentioned already, God, we are His image bearers. We are to be like Him. There's a sense where the gospel, right, the reconciliation with God, the adoption, is returning us to a pre-Adamic position before God, right? He created us to dwell with Him. Now He wants to dwell with us, right? That's where God's going. And we know in eschatology, it's where He's going. He wants to dwell with His people. Here, the word is interesting in verse 10, because He says, to unite all things to Him. And I couldn't find a translation that did this, and maybe I missed one, then you have it. The word He actually uses is, it has the prefix again before it. So He's saying that I'm the mystery that is being revealed is that Christ is going to unite all things in Him again. Again, why? Well, Colossians 1 says everything was united in Him in creation because He did it all. And then sin destroys it. He says, there's a plan. This mystery is being revealed. Everything will one day again be united in Christ. the plan of God to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Him. Well, finally, point number four. God is the glorious Father who blesses. He is the one who redeems. And without His redemption, we could not draw near to Him, and He could not draw near to us. The amazing privilege of redemption is that even though we were the offending party, He drew near to us. We did not draw near to Him. It was His plan to save us. And Paul returns in verse 11 to 14 with this theme and language of blessing from verses 3 and 4. And so let's just look at it together as we just try to be encouraged with what we have in our Heavenly Father. He is the glorious Father who blesses. Verses 11 says this, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." The first thing we see is an unalterable inheritance has already been given to you. The verb tense here is a past tense. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. Interesting that this language here in the Greek is an aorist passive, which might mean nothing to you. That's fine. But the point of it is that you receive something that you did nothing for. It was an action done to you, not by you. So this is interesting, remember, because Ephesians 1, when it comes to redemption, is all about God's work, not yours. So here he says, you've been given an inheritance. You've obtained it. And you did zilch for it. It wasn't because you mustered up some of your own doing. It wasn't because God looked at you and said, you know what, you're a really great guy, a really great gal. No, it was all His doing, and you did absolutely zero. I did absolutely zero. You've been given an inheritance simply because God chose you and because Jesus redeemed you. That's why you have an inheritance. This is not an argument for or against a theological system, but rather a clear statement of the text. God is the Father, and He delights to give the greatest of things to His children. And He says, I've already given you, past tense, an inheritance. And I think it's important for us to notice that it's a past tense inheritance. And we're going to notice in a second there's a future inheritance. But I'm really tired of Christians talking as though life now stinks and one day it'll get better. Did you ever find that? Christians are some of those miserable people. Oh, man, it's just rough. The world's falling apart. Just following Jesus. I mean, it's going to get better one day. No, you have Christ now. You realize the moment you were born again, everlasting life started in you? Like, it's not just something you get one day. Like, yes, is there truth to suffering in this world? Amen. There's truth to hardship, but you live in a fallen world, get used to it. You have grace. He says, you have already been given an inheritance in Christ. We should delight in this. When people look at you and say, how are you so joyful? Oh, I have something in Christ that changes everything. John Piper says in his famous statement, God is most glorified in us, we're most satisfied in Him. But I like how he amended that statement. He said, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him in the midst of our sorrow and pain. It's easy to say God is great when life is good. The world does that. But what about when life is not good? You say, I have something in Him that this world can't touch. And so I can rejoice in Him. So God is a glorious Father who blesses His children, and He has already done so abundantly in Christ. And it's interesting here that as the text goes on in verse 13 and 14, he actually says, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. That's a statement to what happens to every believer. Verse 13 there is every believer goes through this process. You heard the word of truth, the gospel. You heard it, that it was unto salvation, and you believed it. So that's your progress of, or your, the process of salvation in a nutshell. He says this, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? So what is the inheritance that we now have and will get more of one day? It's God Himself. You get God. Is that not good news? He says, you get Him now. You get the promised Holy Spirit. who is the guarantee. And that word guarantee is interesting. It's the idea of actually first installment. He's saying, you've been blessed in Christ in super abundant ways already. It's just the beginning, right? That's the point. He's saying, what you have in Christ on this earth is phenomenally glorious, but it is just a small taste of what's to come, right? So that's his point. You get God. You get the very person of God. And this is where we begin to fall apart on the human relationship level, because when you adopt somebody, you bring them into your home, you love them as your own child, but you don't infuse their DNA, your DNA into them, right? They're still their own individuals. Here he says, I'm actually going to come dwell in you. I'm going to come, I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to come be in you. And you're going to get me. You get God himself. Is this not the answer to Job? I mean, Job's asking, why suffering? Why did it happen? And Job 38 to 42, God, you get me. And when you have me, you have enough. And you don't need to know the whys and hows of life, but you have me. And so you are sufficient. And so this current deposit secures an eternal blessing. And then he finishes, I think 12 and 14 are kind of sandwiching this together at the very end. The glory is God's alone. Verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That's a statement to first century believers. It's not to you and me. But guess what? Verse 14 is to you and me. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory? So he says, we are believing in Christ today to the praise of his glory. And one day, all of you who read this, you believe in him. You've been adopted to the praise of his glory. It's all unto him. And so worship him, adore him, delight in him because of who he is, because of what he's done. So these are just some real high watermarks, if you will, like a 30,000 foot flyover of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. The privilege of being in the family of God. This isn't something that we should just occasionally think about once a year in a sermon. It's not something that, well, I mean, yeah, I know God's my father. I'm his child. Now I've got that when I got saved. I'm going to move on past that. This is the very essence of your entire Christian walk. That God is your father. That he loves you because he chose you, because he did all the work to redeem you, because he has adopted you to be his own. And now it is our privilege and our joy to walk with him. And in an event like today where we're thinking about earthly family, as I've been meditating and chewing on this, it has motivated me then in human relationships, right? To love well. To give grace. To make much of God. So as we comprehend this framework, we'll be better even in our interactions with each other. So let's pray together and ask God to continue to change us, but also to praise him for what he's done. Father, we are grateful this morning to be able to look at Ephesians chapter 1, and we're grateful that in him we have been blessed. In Christ, we have been given every spiritual blessing. We have been adopted. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. We've been given every spiritual blessing. Father, I pray that just today we would be encouraged once again with these gloriously profound truths, and that we might find great comfort in going from here worshiping you for what we have in Christ, and then living for you because of what we have in Christ. We praise you for revealing these things to us in your word, and in Christ's name, amen.